All right, please open your Bible to the book of Genesis. And we're going to peruse a bit of scripture further. I'm going to go back and review just slightly. And that is that we are looking at an Old Testament view of the people of God. There are several in the Old Testament given views of the people of God. But this is one I really think is one of the most pronounced and the easiest to follow. We have been studying in weeks before out of the fifth chapter of Matthew. This view we call the Beatitudes, which is an overall view of this blessed company that has certain attributes in common with one another. And you can always know when you are amongst the people of God because you will see some, any, or all of these attributes in those about you. And you will see it in yourself. And remember, we said that this was not a thing that you should aspire to try to be these things. Rather, it is a description of who you are already. You may be displaying to a more or less degree any of these characteristics at any given time, but these things are who you are, not something you should strive hard to become. And we're seeing a different view of the same blessed company of people, but from an Old Testament perspective, before the coming of Messiah. You recall that in Matthew, it was Messiah himself who sat down and called his people to himself and began to describe who they are. It's very interesting to me that a person cannot rise above their name. I say that. It's hard to rise above your name. I'm not talking about John or Sue, that name. But I'm talking about this name that we all wear over our heads that have been put there by others in our sphere of influence. And often by very broken people themselves. You may be named stupid. You may be named beautiful. You may be named slow, awkward, or any of these things. Some of the names are good, some of them are not so good. But you'll find that you'll begin to live up to the name that has been laid upon you. It's been very popular recently, there's been a very popular book written about the prayer of Jabez. And the fascinating thing about that, and I taught it a number of years ago, is that Jabez, his name means sorrow bringer. And when he was born, his mother named him sorrow bringer. In other words, you can't do anything right. I wish you'd never been born. Why can't you be like your sister? Why can't you do this? Never quite making the grade. And he asked the Lord to change his name. He said, he asked the Lord to change his name. He said, bless me. Let me be called a blessing. And it's so important for us to be careful what we name our children. You know, it's not that you can go back and erase those things, but it's important to lay a blessing on your children and let them know you're a good person. There's good stuff in you. I know because I helped put it there. You're going to do all right. You've got, and to point out those positive characteristics that they all have. And if you can't find any, ask God to show you because it's there, maybe hidden real well. But the name, and so the Lord named his people in this fifth chapter of Matthew. You are those who are spiritually bankrupt. You are a member of the blessed company because you've seen that you are spiritually with nothing to offer God. You're poor in spirit. You're bankrupt. You come to God, simply to thy cross I cling, nothing in my hands I bring. All of those different things that are listed are true about us, whether we're displaying them or not. It is. So when you know who you are, it's easier to live up to it. And we have the same group of people viewed for us in this Old Testament setting. Remember, these are the descendants of Jacob. Jacob, who was the twister, the con artist, the man you never want to buy a used car from, the fellow that he's always thinking, conniving, figuring. He's always, the fellow says, when he hugs your neck, keep your hand on your wallet, this kind of a fellow. And that's the way he was. He was born that way. It was his basic nature. But the thing was, he had a hunger for God. Esau, his brother, who was born first, and according to man's law, should have gotten the blessing, didn't give a fig for God. He could care less about God. His approach to life was, if you can't see it, taste it, feel it, or experience it, it's of no value. He lived in the throbbing moment of now, with no thought for the future and certainly no thought for the past. And Jacob wasn't like that. He wanted God. And, of course, he figured he had to get God for himself. And so he twisted, he connived, he maneuvered. And he all his life thought he was wrestling with people, and come to find out in the final analysis, he was wrestling with God, and he met God at the brook Jabbok, and God changed his name. He gave Jacob a limp, so where Jacob couldn't wrestle anymore, all he could do was hang on. All of God's people have a limp. You've recognized that you cannot handle life. You can't handle yourself, and you sure can't handle God. And when you recognize that, business begins to pick up. All of a sudden, you begin to function as a true human being, created to be helplessly dependent upon God. One that's created so that that helpless dependence becomes actually your strength. And other people look at you and think you're so strong when you know you're helplessly dependent on God, that you're like water poured out. You have no strength of your own. So therefore, you become a channel that the power and strength of God can flow through you. It's a union. This is the man Jacob. And those children that were born to him give us pictures or insights into this company of God, this people of the Most High. Again, y'all, pardon me, I'll drink water every so often. I've got a dry mouth today. Everybody that listens to me know I have to slurp and oil up, so it goes. We looked at the firstborn of Jacob's children, born to him by his wife Leah, the wife he didn't want, by the way. And she knew she wasn't wanted, and it must have broken her heart. This is a very dysfunctional family. And Leah was not wanted. Rachel, the second wife, Leah's youngest sister, was the one Jacob really wanted. He viewed, as most people do, from the outside, and Rachel was beautiful. Leah was plain, bless her heart. It was something about her eyes. I always say, I think one went east and one went west. But it was something. She had weak eyes, is the King James translation. Whatever it was, she didn't have these beautiful, limpid pools that you could drown yourself in, you know, surrounded with a beautiful, feathery lake. We don't know, but it was something about her that was unappealing. And she knew that the man who was the other half of herself did not want her. What feelings of rejection that woman must have felt. And we can observe in the succeeding verses how it affected her life and her attitude. But she was the one that was the first to have children. And it seems like sometimes in life the Lord evens up the score. You know, he balances out things often. I used to say that my sister, who is absolutely Hollywood beautiful, my sister is 13 years younger than me, and when she doesn't even try, she's better looking than me. She's a gorgeous girl. And when she does paint up and pucker up, she is gorgeous, spectacular. And it used to be such a real, she's always felt inferior to me. I've always felt inferior to her. I've always said, well, he gave Brenda beauty, I got a few brains. And I always said it as a jest, but she always felt like that she was stupid. And because my brother and I have got this same way of thinking, and it took until she was an adult and then some to finally realize that she wasn't behind anybody when it came to intelligence. But I used to, as a joke, because it's very apparent how much more beautiful she is than me. And my brother and I look like each other. Put sideburns on me and you got my brother. We look like each other. She doesn't look like either one of us. And she used to think she was adopted. Yeah. Come to find out, she looks like my dad's mother. I don't remember doing it, but if I'd have thought of it, I probably would have. She always has felt like she was the odd man out because she's bigger bone than us. She's bigger person than us. She's taller than either one of us. But she's, you know, she looks just like, we had one, my dad's brother had a child that was redheaded. And you talk about a shocker, red curly hair, pretty little old thing. And something was said about it and nobody just kind of passed it on, made a joke. Well, come to find out, I didn't know it, but when people began to ask about it in the family, my dad said, well, we had a sister, Myrtle, that died back in the 20s. When she was in her 20s, she died at childbirth, and she was redheaded. And my uncle was heard to say, somebody in the family was heard to say, well, thank God for ain't so-and-so, ain't Myrtle, because we didn't have any redheads in the family at that time. It's interesting how the names and titles we put on one another in a family can limit us. This family was so dysfunctional. Makes me feel better. Sometimes I think that my family must be the most dysfunctional on the earth. But believe me, in the Bible, these people had all the troubles we have and then some. Every last one of those that were really markedly used for God had trouble with their kids. put it down. It's such a comfort. I just love it. They all, beginning with David and the priest Eli, they all had trouble with their kids, which is, just common sense. If you're going to be vulnerable, you're going to be vulnerable through your children. And the enemy of your soul is going to attack your children, of course. Have you ever heard, preacher's kids always hellions? Naturally. Of course they would. They live in the fishbowl, number one. They can't ever please those old nasty so-and-so sisters in the church that are looking down their nose at them. And number two, they're sick of church and, that they want to get out there and have some fun. You would expect of all kids on earth, preacher's kids would be the worst. And so it often comes to pass. This family was very dysfunctional. Leah was the first one to have a child. Remember, she named him Reuben, which was the first one. Reuben means look, a son. And one thing she said, you see there, I am valuable. I've given you a son. It's the first thing about these people of God that we notice. They are saying, look, a son. As old John Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. That's our first thing. We come in knowing that the Son of God, they looked forward to the coming of Jesus. We look back to it. They marveled that such a thing could be. We never get over the fact that he came. Most of the church can't get over the fact that he's coming again. To me, that is piffle-dee-dee. That is way down on the totem pole. Has nothing to do with me, and there's not anything I can do to affect it. What is absolutely mind-boggling is that he came in anyway, that he came at all. We need to major on the fact that Jesus came and what that means and what that implies and how that will arrange and influence my behavior in the world today. So the first son was there, and then she flew around and had another boy. Now she thought, now we're getting on down the road. This is the way it ought to be. She named this child Simeon, or Simon, which means hearing. She said, now my husband will hear me. Now his heart will open up to me. Sadly, that didn't happen. But when we come into the kingdom of God and recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, our ears are open. We've got inside ears, and we can hear the voice of God. God is always speaking. How often have you said, Lord, I need a word from you? Well, you don't need a word from God. What you need is that wax cleaned out of your ears. He's always talking, but we're seldom listening. And so she named this child Hearing. The third thing about this family of God came about when she had that third child, and his name was Levi. That word means joined or joining. And she said, now my husband will be joined to me. Now he'll surely love me. Did we talk about Levi last time? I've forgotten. One thing we discover, the minute we are born again, the minute we become a participant in the people of God, we find that we are joined to the Lord. And that's something that we are informed of. It's not something you experience. It's not something you feel. It is to acknowledge an already accomplished fact that we are joined to the Lord. Most of us have the idea, which is a very pagan idea, and it's difficult to overcome, that being that God is over there, and I'm over here, and we're working real hard to get together. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the truth is that God has come to us, and he has joined himself to us at the point of our spirit. His spirit has joined himself to our spirit, to where you can't tell where one stops and the other takes off. We have been joined to him, not brought to walk alongside him, but actually joined to him. The best picture we have of it is marriage. Falls down in the final analysis because marriage can fall apart. This joining that we have with the Lord cannot fall apart. That's a covenant word. It means that we've been joined to him because he chose to be joined to us, not that we chose to be joined to him. We did, but only after the fact. And he joined himself to us to such a degree that we never again can think of ourselves as a solitary unit or an alone individual. Never again are we alone because we are joined to him in an unbreakable join. The picture that best illustrates it for me is the product that we call tea. Now, in England, we steep tea here, but in England, they fuse tea. And I like that word better because it really illustrates the actual fact. You take a tea, which is in a tea bag. Here's a tea bag. You take water, a second element, and you heat that water. You change the element. And then you put the tea into the heated water, and a chemical action takes place whereby the water takes on the character and the nature of the tea. So much so that you call the water tea. But the water isn't tea. The tea is over here in the tea bag. But because the water and the tea have been joined, and a chemical action, something has taken place in order to bring the character and nature of the tea into the water. And now you call water tea. But it's not. It's water. It never is tea. Tea is over here. But the two have been joined together. Now that is a sort of illustration of what happens when you're born again. By the power of the indwelling spirit, you've been joined to God. And the reaction, a chemical reaction, has taken place to where you take on the character and the flavor of the one you've been joined to. And of course, it's not an instantaneous thing. In tea, the longer it sits there, the stronger becomes the tea. The stronger becomes the display of the nature of the tea. And so it is with you and I. The longer we walk with God, the longer we are in His presence, and the longer we progress, the more of His character is displayed in us. But you never become God, and He never becomes you. It's a union of the two, a blending, a fusing of the two. So you live a life that is unique upon all lives on the face of the earth. You are God in His glory view. You are God in His and walk. I'm God in His Liz walk. I'm not God. But God has joined Himself to me to where I walk and I talk. And when I put my hand out, God has put His hand. I'm not God. And you have to be very careful about that. Boy, you can tell that, just get me in certain circumstances and you know real fast, that's not God. However, He's joined His life force to me. So in a sense, I begin to consider that I haven't been changed. It's not a changed life that I live, but it's an exchanged life. I exchange my life, and He lives His life out through my life. And it's me. It's really me. But in a sense, it's not me. Paul best expressed it in that strange scripture over in Galatians. It's so difficult to understand, and it's been taught on so much, and more has been said and less understood, I suppose, in any two verses of scripture in the whole Bible. In Galatians, Paul says this. He says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. That's something that happened in the past. This joining, this union with Christ that happened with His people happened in the past. And it won't happen individually with you and I. It happened on day Pentecost, where God, by the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, came and indwelt that little company of people. It was there. It happened. You're not going to have an individual Pentecost. You can't have what's already happened. You'll have a realization of it, but it happened back then, and it happened to you and I back then. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I or me or self who live, but Christ lives in me. And that which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Now that just sounds like a bunch of words. What are we talking about? He's talking about fusing tea. He's talking about the fact that the I that was me independent, me making my own choices, me being my own God, apart from God, that was me since I was born, that's no longer me. I died to that. I died to that 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ paid for my sin, paid for all sin. I died then. And then the indwelling Christ came into me. I was realized that happened at a given point. Now, all of a sudden, it's not me. It's the Christ who is in me. There's a phrase in the New Testament that is repeated ad nauseum. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. And you get tired of hearing about it. Paul just kind of goes on and hammers it. But it's this idea of the fact that we have been joined to Christ. Bless her heart, Leah, when she had this baby, named him Levi, which means joining. She thought her heart would be joined to her husband. Wasn't the case. But these people that this is picturing, these people of the blessed company, this company of the people of God, have literally been joined to the Lord Himself. Joined at the point of the Spirit. It takes you a while to begin to realize that. It takes a long time to begin to walk with that as a conscious thought. Mainly because we hadn't been taught about it. We didn't know that. We wanted to be like Jesus. I wish we would get that word out of our vocabulary. It is a lie. It is a pagan word to be like Jesus. There's a song, several songs that they sing in my church that I just sit there with my face hanging out. I do not sing. And one is, you know, to be like Jesus, all I ask is to be. No. I ask a lot more than that, and I don't want to be like him. If I'm like him, then I'm responsible for how I act about it. And Lord, I can't. I don't have sense enough to order lunch. I don't want to be responsible to be like him. Thomas A. Kempis wrote a book that's translated Imitation of Christ. No. You don't want to imitate Jesus like a kangaroo imitates a human being. No, I'm an orangutan and introduce a human. No, you don't want to be like him. You don't want to mimic him. You don't want to do that. He is himself in me. I am him in my Liz form. I am an expression of the living God as I walk in the power of his Spirit. Though I never become him, he never becomes me. But that exchange life, his life, flowing out through my life. There's another one called, written by a man named Sheldon, that's very, has been popular through the centuries. There are some books that deserve to be burned. It's called In His Steps. That is a book highly of the flesh. It's a good idea, sort of. But what it does is, what would Jesus do? Well, give it up already. You're not going to be able to do what Jesus did. He's already done it. And you don't want to try to be like Jesus. You want to say, Lord, take over in me. And it looks like it was me. There's a story I have that I've told so often. Years ago, we were meeting in a church down in Baton Rouge, and people were coming on the lunch hour. We were having a big Bible study. Just people just started pouring in. And things were beginning to happen. Some miraculous things were beginning to take place. And one of the ladies that were coming, was coming there, was not really biblically literate, so to speak. She was learning, but she was starting out, and she knew the Lord, however. And she said, have you noticed sometimes that when you do something, it was so natural, it was, you thought it was you, and it was God? Have you, this is how she says, I have noticed when God does something through you, it was so natural, you thought it was you? Now, that's the way it is. It's that all of a sudden you look and say, now, that couldn't have been me. You say something to somebody that just zings like an arrow to their spirit. You think, man, that wasn't me. That had to be God. I'm not that smart. All of a sudden you realize that God is using you. But you're not stiff and awkward. You're not memorizing your scripture verses like we used to be. We'd go out and knock on people's door and be so nervous we're afraid our deodorant wouldn't hold out and try to maneuver them into making a prayer, and so we could add them to our list. We notched enough. No, it's that you're just living an ordinary, plain, boring life that doesn't look any different from anybody else's. And yet, out of you comes the wisdom of God at given moments. And you don't study up for it. You don't prime up for it. You don't try to get yourself revved and triggered for it. You just stand there just like, you know, like a big old dummy like you've always been. And out through you will pour the wisdom of God. There have been times when I was teaching that this would happen to me. I'll be just rattling my gourd and going on with what I'm saying. All of a sudden, I'm aware, hey, listen, this is good. You're speaking beyond yourself here. Yeah, this isn't you. This has got to be God. And it's, you'll find that with yourself. You're just speaking, and you'll think, well, where did that come from? It was a natural thing. This business of gathering yourself together to do a spiritual work for God is a bunch of garbage. Do a spiritual work for God is so ordinary, you probably won't recognize it till you sit down and look back on it. You know, usually you don't recognize God's voice, except in retrospect. Rarely do you recognize, this is the voice of God, kid. Usually you look back and you say, that was God. But at the time, it was just ordinary. It was natural. That's why somebody, I think it was John Green, made the statement to me. He said, you can always tell when a preacher has come by to help on work day. Said they're the only person out there cleaning up the church grounds in a white shirt. Because that's all they have is worn out old white shirts. You can always tell a preacher. You shouldn't always be able to tell who's a preacher. One of Bill's uncles gave John Green the greatest compliment anybody could ever give a man. He said they were working on our greenhouse pouring concrete and they were spreading it out. Bill's uncle said, that preacher John said, he's just a fine fellow. I said, yeah, you could talk with him. You'd never know he was a preacher. And I thought, now, you know, Lord, I laughed too. But, you know, that is what it ought to be. It ought to be just normal and natural. Quit feeling like you've got to put on some kind of facade. You've been joined to the Lord. Don't worry about what will I say to this person. Don't worry about, how I'm scared. I hate to go to the funeral because I don't know what. Just go and be your own normal, natural self. because you are joined to the Lord, and He will speak out through you. Remember when He told them in Acts, He had to speak specifically at that moment. He told them, He said, now boys, don't be afraid of what you're going to say when you're brought up before magistrates and before judges. You know, you're going to be put on the spot, and all of a sudden the spotlight's going to be on you, and you're going to have to speak as a Christian. So don't worry about that. The words to speak will be given to you at the moment you need them. And I have found that is true over and over again in my life. You want to look good. You want to sound good. You want to be, you know, look deep and have something spiritual to say. And usually when you try to rev it up, it is a bust. Have you ever noticed that? But when you just go and be yourself, because you see, yourself is in union with the uncreated creator of all things. And He will speak His wisdom through you just on an easy, common, everyday tone of voice. That's why I have a lot of problems with what passes these days for prophecy, so-called, or for prophetic utterances. I do believe there is a thing as a prophetic utterance, and I think it is a natural gifting of the Holy Spirit and for us. But most of what I hear as a prophetic utterance, number one, bores me spitless. You know, my little people, I'm here with you. I knew that. You didn't have to tell me that. And when God speaks, it ought to do something for you. In the Bible, He knocks you on your face and knocks you on your can, you know, just knocks you over. When God speaks, and He speaks as a prophetic utterance, if there's anything spiritual about you, you recognize God's voice, and you know that. So most of what comes today may be encouragement, it may be backslapping, but it's not prophetic utterance. And it doesn't have to be couched in King James English either. And you don't have to hold it in until you stand up and perspire and your hair stands on end and you scream and yell and hop up and down and fall on the floor in a dead faint. It ought to be just spoken out in a normal, calm tone of voice. Because we've been joined to the Lord, it's Him speaking out through us. Even if it's encouragement, even if it's in a church or a meeting setting, it's still the Lord Himself in us. And trust me, God doesn't speak King James English. That is not His accent. You know, that's not His vocabulary. He doesn't say thee and thou. He just doesn't. They did back there when they translated the King James. But He doesn't do that anymore. That was the common, everyday language of the home. The way we speak now was the language of the court. And God doesn't speak in either one. If you're, live in the Sudan, He speaks... what, Sudanese? I don't know what they call them. Anyway, but He speaks our language, even in our vernacular. Now, that amazes me. One time, speaking, this is true, but it ought not be told, I guess, so naturally I'm going to tell it. there was just somebody who was being encouraged to learn how to speak as a prophetic utterance, and they were trying, they really were. Being real awkward about it, and they wanted to talk about, you know, fear not my little people, I'm among you kind of talking, but they didn't speak that way themselves, and they didn't know to mimic other people who did. And so this fellow stands up and he's going to give this prophetic utterance in the congregation. He says, now my little people, don't y'all be afraid now, don't y'all be as scared, because I don't blame, sometimes I'm scared myself. You don't want to put a thus saith thy God on that. No, no. As I say, he was trying. We need to walk with this kind of mentality that we've been joined to the Lord. And then we'll get to this one. In verse 34 of chapter 29, it said that Leah conceived again. Now, you know, to have children was a woman's great delight and her aim. It was, she understood that when the Lord said, be fruitful and multiply, He really meant that. And they received children, not as a curse, but as a blessing. It was a blessing in a lot of ways. Not only was it the father's longevity, his eternality, and the mother's as well, but it took a lot of hands to run a farm. I mean, you needed those kids. They were money in the bank to you. It was a blessing to have a lot of children. And so in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 34, she conceived a God again and said, my husband will love me. And will be attached to me. And she named him Levi. There's that one. Then in verse 35, she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Every time she's had a child, she had it in reference to what it would mean to her husband and how it would affect her through her husband's change. This time, she said, this one's mine. This child I'm going to name Judah. Because his name, Judah, means praise. One thing you'll notice about the people of God, it's just as natural as falling off a log to praise God. You'll be delighted with who he is. There's something in you that wants to tell people he's a good God. He is wonderful. And there's something in you that makes you want to tell him how wonderful he is. You know, there's a blank truth, a basic truth, that is when you love somebody, you not only think they're wonderful, you want them to know you think they're wonderful. Unfortunately, our society has absolutely gagged men by making them think that they shouldn't be expressive to women. And they hear themselves the way their buddies would hear them. And so they won't say anything about their love to their woman. A person who cannot tell you they love you, I suspect, doesn't. Because there's something about love. It's impossible to keep it quiet. There's an impelling force and genuine affection and love that makes you want to say so. You want them to know, I love you. It comes as natural as water bubbles to the surface of the ground. And you cannot keep it away. You can't grill yourself. If it's there, you're going to show it. And if it's there, you're going to speak it. And these people, this company of God, are Judah. They praise God. You get them together, they start bragging on Jesus. That word means extol. In fact, the word rejoice is a word that means to extol. It means to brag on God. I will extol the Lord. That means I'll speak of all the characteristics. The Song of Solomon is a book of mutual love and attraction. Speaks of the love that they have for one another. And it does it in very physical terms as well. It's a picture of the fact that we love our God. And we're happy to tell him why we love him. We love you because of this. We love you, number one, because you first loved us. We love you because of this reason. We love you because of that reason. And it makes us happy to tell God how we love him. It makes us happy to join our praise together and in union tell God how much we love him. To brag on our God to one another and to brag on God to God. As he doesn't need the information we tell him, but what joy and delight to hear his virtues extolled in the mouths of those who he has saved. So therefore, praise is a mark of the people of God. Now, you may do it differently. Your culture may limit how you do it, may tell you how you do it, channels you can use and can't use, but you'll do it one way or the other. It just plain pops out. In fact, the Lord wanted them to know this so plainly that when he arranged where he was going to come down and meet them in the tabernacle over that box with the golden lid called the ark, where the uncreated light of God would manifest itself, he made it impossible to come to see him without coming through praise. You know, I will enter his courts with thanksgiving. I will enter the gates with thanksgiving. I'll enter his courts with praise. He assigned each tribe a place to camp around that box that was housed in a tent, that was housed in a circle that was fenced in. And in order to get there, to spend some time and visit with God in that where he was above that box, you had to come through the gate. And right there at the gate, he assigned the tribe of Judah to camp. So in other words, you couldn't even get in God's house until you came through praise. What a beautiful picture of the fact that when we come together to unite our love of God, it expresses itself in mutual praise. Whether it is spontaneous or whether it is organized and regulated, it still is praise to God. And so Leah said, "This one is mine. Praise. I praise God, not only for the kids I've had, but for the fact that I have this child." She wasn't being praised by her husband. She wasn't able, evidently, to praise him because of his lack of praise of her. So she praised God herself. She thanked God for these children. So all of those that walk in the people of God are the praisers. Remember what Adam's work was to do on the first day he stood up on earth? Remember, he was created sometime after lunch on Friday? And the first job he had to do Saturday morning was to walk around and admire everything God had done and to tell God what a good job he had done. That's our first job. Before we do anything, before there's any work at all that is meaningful or allowed to us, our first job of work is to praise God. And you know, sometimes that is an uphill climb, isn't it? You ever gone to church or ever gotten down to pray and you would, like W.C. Fields, rather be in Philadelphia? You don't want to pray. You know, there's a lot of things you need to pray about, but you're frankly not in the mood. You know, just decided, Lord, besides all that, you might not be crazy about how the Lord's been running your life lately, and you just haven't been speaking to him that much anyhow. And you just as soon tip your hat and go on about your business. when those times happen, it's real useful to open the book of Psalms and begin to tell God what he said about himself. And it's the funniest thing. You begin to say, now listen to this. Every author loves to hear his work read. So read to him what he wrote. And you said, this is what you said. And get in those chapters. And before you know it, all of a sudden, it sparks something in you. And you begin to put your own in there. All of a sudden, you've got something to say as well. We are the people of praise. And we need to remember that is a prime ingredient in our life. So therefore, if you love God, you're going to be praised on. Our work is to celebrate what he's already done. Our work isn't to do something for God. Aren't you sick and tired of people going to do a work for Jesus? I just want to barf. I'm so tired of it. You're not going to do any work for Jesus. Any work he wants done, he'll have to do himself. And number two, he's done anything he wanted done, he's already done. Everything else would just be an outworking of that. And he may use you, but understand this, it will be him within you doing it. You can just relax, let go, and understand that you don't. God is not sitting twirling divine thumbs, I hope she comes through for me. That's just, you know, not the way it was. Doesn't work that way. We're number one, don't try to do work for God. Trying indicates separation. God does his work himself through us. We act in accordance of an established fact. You don't try to get something to be true about our relation to God. But in observation and understanding that it is true, then I walk out on that. Remember the first time you signed a check with your married name? Did you feel like me that you ought to explain to that lady, it's okay, we're married? Honey, today I can write those suckers out and I don't even blink. But I felt awkward with it. I knew it was legal, but I felt like everybody thought, you're doing what your mama said, don't do. And I felt, I wanted to say, it's okay, we're married. After a while, you lose this awkwardness about being joined with the Lord. And you understand, you begin to respond out of an accepted fact. It is so. So my life is lived out on the basis of the fact that it is so. And so celebration of God becomes one of those established facts. After this, it says that Rachel didn't have any children yet. She still had no children. And she complained about it to the man. Can you imagine that frustration? She says, give me children or I'll die. He said, look, I'm trying. I'm doing my part. Am I God? Am I the one that is not making you have kids? It's not my responsibility. She tried to make him responsible for what only God could do. Now, let me just pause and speak a word about this. How often have I looked to Bill and demanded of him to do what only God can do? Demanded of him to be what only God can be. I mean, he's just a poor old country boy. He just got so much to offer, and that's it. And I realized that I was looking for my fulfillment, my satisfaction, my meaning in life, my purpose, and I was expecting it all to come from that man. And he's there like Jacob. He said, and my God, for heaven's sakes, cut me some slack here. You will never, ever receive from any man what can only come from God. Remember the woman at the well? The Bible said that she had had so many husbands, and the one she was living with had not even done her the courtesy of making it legal. She had been divorced, and women did not divorce men. Men divorced women. So therefore, she was of all things a rejected woman who had tried to find purpose and meaning in her life in men, and every last one of them had failed her. And here she met Jesus at the well, another man. And she said, I've never found any kind of fulfillment or satisfaction. I'll grab Jesus, the Messiah. Remember they had that religious argument about where you're supposed to go to church? Times hadn't changed much, have they? Jesus said, bring your husband. He cut right to the heart of the matter. Go get your husband. Well, that was it. Her gnawing hunger for personhood, satisfaction, fulfillment, she'd never found it. Jesus said, she went back rather into the town. She said, come see a man that told me everything. He cut me open and exposed me. That's what the Lord does, you know that. Says he lays us open even to the marrow, to the blood factory of the whole body, open us all up. And she came to Jesus not as just some other place, some other man to tell her something, to give her satisfaction. But she came to him and found complete fulfillment. It's only when you let your husband go, let that man alone. Quit trying to change him and make him perfect like God, like you. Change, leave that man alone. If the Lord can't deal with him, hang it up already. And begin to look to God to be the fulfillment of the things you were created, those gnawing hungers that we were created to need. And you think, well, Lord, if you created these hungers, these things in me, then where's the satisfaction of it? You'll never find it in a person until you find it in God. And then you'll find satisfaction in that person, perhaps. But it comes first from the Lord. It's a hard lesson to learn, and I keep learning it over and over again. Every so often I say, well, I got that one down, Lord. And then he'll expose another root in me of self-pity and self-love and misdirected demands. The Lord says that he is himself the satisfaction of all of his people. Only then can life become what it should be all along. We look to everything other than looking to God. So Rachel had no children, and Jacob was aggravated with her, says his anger burned against her. Said, am I God that's withheld from you the fruit of your womb? Now, there is an accusation. I mean, not only did he not give her any kids, but he told her it was her own fault. If you had your life cleaned up before God, you'd be having my babies. Isn't that just the way things go? Yeah, absolutely. You attack, somebody attacks you, you'll turn and attack back. And if they hurt you, you're going to try to hurt just a little bit more. You know, folks do not change. People are people. And it says then that she got a real good idea. You know, we're in this trouble today in the Near East because somebody got a good idea. Remember that? We got that Ishmael thing out of it. And we're still having trouble with Ishmael. Ishmael will be like an albatross around your neck. It'll be something that once you bring it into effect, you can't ever blank it out. It is there to be dealt with. She got this great idea. Now, it was a custom during this time that if you had a maid, you gave this maid to your husband as a wife, as a secondary wife. But the thinking was, they looked at things real different than we do. The thinking was that the child that your maid had, since the maid belonged to you, was your child. And you would literally let that woman sit on your lap at the birthing stool. And when that baby was born, it fell into your lap. And you said, look here, I had a baby. And it was, in their mindset, your baby. And it was not a good idea, and it wasn't God's idea, but it was an idea of the times, and very common. It was an accepted practice. So she said, since I can't have babies, I own a maid, you go to bed with her, and when she has a baby, I'll have that baby, it'll be mine. And of course, the one who had the baby had nothing to say about it, because she was a slave, she was a tool, she belonged to the woman, to her mistress. So that's what they did. And the child that was born, we find about in verse 6, when the baby was born, Rachel said, God has vindicated me, he's heard my voice and given me a son. In other words, he has judged me or given me a good verdict. God has cleared my name of the accusation of being an evil person in all of my family's name because, see here, I've had this baby. So she named him Dan. One thing that says about us is that God has vindicated our name. All the accusations that have been laid on us, the names worthless, you can never do it. You're never enough. You are unacceptable. The names that have been laid on us that cause us to be broken people, and it was done to us by people who themselves were broken, all of that ends at the cross. Jeremiah has a verse in chapter 30. He says, in that day, no more will this proverb be spoken. The fathers have eaten. How does it go? Oh, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth have been set on edge. Said in that day, the day that Jesus comes, every man will die for his own sins. We become vindicated when we're born again. We understand that all those things they said about me, those things that I accepted as truth about me, were lies. God has judged me. He's given me a verdict of innocent. All the sins of my own doing that were like a burden laying on my shoulders that I walked bent over and could never get rid of, God has removed them. He has absolved me from all that. I've received a verdict of not guilty. Everything that I was burdened down with has been rolled over on the back of Jesus, and he's literally paid for. My sins have been paid for, not forgiven as it was in the Old Testament, brushed under the rug, covered up, covered with blood, but actually paid for. You come to the point where you could say, I don't owe God a dime for sin. Because Jesus has paid it all. And because He's paid it all, I owe Him everything. But not now, I'm not in debt for Him for sin. My sin has been paid for. Not only the sins I've done, any sin I might do. Because God laid all sin on the back of Jesus. Sin past and sin present. All sin, and Jesus fully paid for all sin for all people. It's done. Again, like I say, no one can go to hell for his sins anymore because they've been paid for. He goes to hell for refusing God's provision for his sin. Remember the story that's told, it's true, that back during the administration of Abraham Lincoln, there was a man who was tried and convicted of a crime, a murder. And because of extenuating circumstances, there was a pardon issued to him. And he refused to accept the pardon. He said, I am guilty. I did murder. And I should pay it with my life. And he wouldn't have the pardon. And the court proceeded that all the way up through the Supreme Court. And the judgment was given down from the Supreme Court that a pardon is not legitimate until the pardoned man accepts it. And so the man died, executed for the sin he said he was guilty of. And even it's true today. If that's so in our faulty jurisprudence, how much more so in the judge of the universe in his court? Pardon is there, available for all if you will accept it and receive it. I accept the fact, Lord, and admit I am a sinner. Let what Jesus did on the cross count for me. Thank you for forgiving me of my sin. That's it. If you will confess the name of Jesus, and if you believe that God raised him from the dead, that's from the inside to the outside. There's a response if you believe that God raised him from the dead. Then he's truly God. And if you will declare what God says about him, he is the Lord of all, and he is fully paid from sin, he becomes your Savior at that part. We've been declared vindicated, not guilty. Not just forgiven, but never having been guilty. That's the amazing thing. God has judged us. Dan was the name of that child. And then she liked it so much that she wanted him to do it again. Now I'm telling you, folks, every little verse gets worse. This is a tacky story. Isn't it amazing that out of man's failure and darkness, God brings forth the light of His Son? He says, I'll take the worst that man can do, and I'll turn it into my glorious revelation of myself. I'll take the fallenness of blackened, darkened human beings living in the pit of their depravity, and out of that I will bring forth the light that will give glory to all of creation. She said, let's do it again. God's heard me, and so she said, let's have another one, and this one she named Naphtali. Naphtali, now remember these last two children, Dan and Naphtali, were not Rachel's children, and they were not Leah's children. They were the children of a servant, or bond slave. And so this child that was born was named Naphtali. Naphtali simply means wrestling. Let me go back. I wanted to say something about Dan, about us being vindicated in the eyes of the world. Remember that the Lord sent Moses to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. You go out in the world, God will defend you. Of course, I want him to do it today before lunch. Doesn't always happen like that. But he says, I will see that justice will come to you. Let me go back and say this. At this point, we need to understand what the word forgiveness means and from our perspective, because we know we ought to forgive because we're Christians. We know we ought to, but how do you do that? That's hard to do. It's easy when you understand what forgiveness means. For God, forgiveness meant justice deferred. People were forgiven in the Old Testament view by knowing that one day God will come in the person of His Son and He will really fully deal with sin. Up until then, it's forgiveness on the layaway plan. One more year, one more year, one more year. But the day came when Jesus did come. Now I turn around and since He is a forgiver, He forgives in me. How do you forgive? How do you forgive someone who is guilty of having wounded you, of having brought pain to you? Perhaps they don't even acknowledge that they did. One thing that will happen, if you don't learn how to forgive, it will destroy you. It will destroy you in the here and now, not in the future. It will eat holes in your stomach. It will cause thoughts to go through your mind that produces chemicals we were never created to be able to withstand or contain. And you see that just in looking at life. You can see people who have gone through life angry and vexed and brought about who knows what kind of diseases. we would have never been susceptible to. Evidently, this attitude lowers your immune system. You're susceptible for certain diseases, and some bodies are accepted, are immune to certain diseases, and others aren't. We just never know. But we do know this, that we were not created to withstand the results of unforgiveness in our bodies. Now you say, well, something that goes on in your mind can't affect your body. Oh, yeah? You walk across the stage, and I say, hey, your dress is unbuttoned. Information will cause your face to flood. You'll be so embarrassed, you'll blush. A physical reaction happened because of a mental knowledge. Oh, yeah. Things that go on in our brain will produce responses in our physical body. And unforgiveness is one of the prime. Now, I can't say if somebody's sick because they didn't forgive somebody, because I don't know. There's also just disease that you just stumble in on occasion. But I do know this, that it makes us susceptible to disease, and only God knows the answer to that. Because unforgiveness locks us down. It locks the person down at the point where we refuse to forgive him. And it locks us down because we can never receive anything from that person, because every time we think about him, we think about him in the context of where they hurt us. Now, I know what I'm saying is the truth, because I'm not telling you something I read in a book. I'm telling you something I know about my own self. And once you have managed to forgive somebody, and I'm going to tell you how to do it, if you dig around in that hole, that graveyard, too many times, they'll rise up again, and you got to deal with that sucker all over again. So that you have to hang out, what they say, a no fishing sign over here. Don't go rooting around in it. There's some thoughts that are too dangerous for us to think. There's some memories that are too dangerous for us to have much to do with. Because first thing you know, it comes back at full force. You have to deal with it again, and you must deal again in order to walk in peace. Now, forgiveness is a simple thing. I'm going to stop with this. Forgiveness, but it's the most important thing, other than that Jesus saves, that I've ever learned. It's the most important thing. Some of you have heard me go through this again. Too bad. You need to hear it again. You'll never hear what I'm fixing to say too much. And every time I hear it, it reinforces it in me. And this is where I live. I have the nature. My whole family's attitude is, hit me once, shame on you. Hit me twice, shame on me. You know, I'm not a total fool. And I got you nailed down. I got you cubbyholed and pigeonholed. I know you. And that's the whole attitude of a certain area of my family. And from a fallen mentality, that's wisdom. That's self-protection. But from a spiritual mentality, that's death. Because it absolutely pins you in and limits you. There's no way to walk in life without getting hurt. No way. One thing to get hurt from somebody out in the world, but the real hurts are those that come from the ones you love the most. My husband, when I'll tell him something rotten that he's done, in my opinion of it, he'll look at me and say, you always hurt the one you love. I love you, honey. I just want to slap his face. Just want, you know, I don't tell me that. But that is true. In a sense, the ones that we love the most, that mean the most to us, have the greatest capacity to call us pain and suffering. It's just true with all of us. So what do you do when you have been treated unjustly? What do you do with injustice? You can't just say, well, I forgive you. That simply means that they get away with it, and I pick up the tab for it. Has somebody ever come to you and said, oh, I'm sorry, and you want to say, no, you're not. What you want to do is get out from under the burden of being responsible, and saying I'm sorry is a quick exit. You're not a bit sorry. Being sorry means you changed, and they hadn't changed a bit. And you know they hadn't, they'd do it again next week. And so I'm sorry just won't get it. Someone comes to you and says, oh, please forgive me for so-and-so, and they really mean it. Well, then who picks up the check? You do. That means they got away scot-free. They've confessed their sin. Their soul is free. They go on, and you still have the bruise that they left in you, that their words did to you, that their actions. What do you do with that? You just can't say, it's over, leave, I feel differently. You can't change the way you feel. Have you ever noticed that? You feel the way you feel, and you can't decide not to feel something. And when you've been hurt, you can't decide not to be hurt. You are hurt. And to go around saying, I'm not hurt, I'm not, that's a lie. And you know it's a lie. God knows it's a lie. And pretty soon everybody's going to know it's a lie, because you're going to lash out again. So what do you do with things that are unjust, things that are genuinely painful, things that is not right, and something in you rises up and says, somebody ought to pay for that, and you don't want it to be you. So either you who did it to me have got to pay for it, or I who am the victim, I've got to pay for it. Somebody's got to pay. The only true way to handle pain and injustice is it's true for any person, whether they're a Christian or a non-Christian. But I don't see how a non-Christian can do it. Look over, if you will, into 1 Peter chapter 21. We're looking at Dan now, the one who has been justified, vindicated from the Lord. It's talking about Jesus. It's talking here about the one who has died for us. And in this one place, only, Jesus is said to be an example to us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. An example is like when you learn to write cursive. Remember in kindergarten or in first grade, they'd give you that, give you a pencil, and the line, the letter was written in dotted lines, and you were to follow the dots, and it taught you just exactly how to make the A, and the next was a B in dotted lines, and you put your pencil down and made a B. That's what the word example means. Never are we to try to pattern ourselves like Jesus, except in this one incident. This is the only place he is an example. I mean, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. This is the only place in the Bible you will find that he says, now you act like Jesus here. Do like Jesus. It says here, it's talking about now, the word, the verses that go before it, talks about people who are slaves in that Roman era and were treated unjustly by their slave owners. How do you live in a situation like that? The Bible says, now, if you're born again and you're a slave, if you can get your freedom, get it. But if you can't, let me tell you how to live in the midst of slavery, an injustice, without being destroyed. Isn't that what we want? You know, secondary to having the whole situation vanish, which it never does, well then, since it's not going to go away, how can you live in the middle of it without being destroyed? Remember I told you about the woman that was telling me about her husband, how she did this and he was unfair, and she said, yeah, but. Finally I said, sister, you're like an architect that comes into a house and some fool built it stupid. And along all the laws and rules of architecture, there ought to be a door right there in the middle of that wall, but some klutz has put it over there in the corner. And it's structurally unsound and incorrect. And you keep running into the wall saying, yeah, but there ought to be a wall here, but there ought to be a wall here. Sure, there ought to be a wall there, but there isn't a wall there. Go where the wall is. As long as the wall isn't there, go where it is. In other words, how can you be changed in the middle of this unjust situation, of this wrong situation, that God has seen fit not to change it? Then since he's seen fit not to change it, holding your breath isn't going to do any good. How can you live in the middle of it without it destroying? He says right here, for you have been called for this purpose. Remember, he's talking about how to suffer unjustly. You've been called. Oh, don't you hate to know that you've been called to suffer unjustly? To live in the midst of unfair circumstances? We want to get out. And the Lord said, that's why you're in. That's why I've called you to walk in the middle of injustice and demonstrate my glory in the middle of evil. He said, you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you. Leaving you an example. Remember, when he suffered for us, he bore sins he didn't commit. He suffered for sins he was not a party to. He never participated in the sins that he paid for. Remember that. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. That's the word, the example. Like making those A's fall in the line. This is how you do it. This is a how-to book right here. This is how you do it, for he died as an example for you to follow his steps. And then he quotes an Old Testament scripture that speaks of the character of the Messiah. And then in verse 23, while being reviled, not afterward in consideration, but while being reviled, the word reviled means to be spoken to in words that are so ugly and so horrible that they leave actual bruises on your soul or your psyche. Words that forever are there in your mind. Words that don't get better. Words that leave such a wounding that you are broken on the inside. You know, children are so reviled and so bruised often in a home setting because a child can't decide what is said is true or not. It just accepts it is true if a grown-up said it. And many times we come into salvation being so broken by those that went before us who were broken themselves. Words that have been so harsh and so hurtful that they literally bruise your soul. And a bruise is simply a wound that hasn't broken through to the surface. He said, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Now see, that's my basic nature. Slap me, I'll knock your bloody head off. I mean, that's just the way I was raised, that's it. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. Didn't say he didn't want to, but he didn't do it. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Isn't that human nature? Fallen nature says, if we're suffering, we'll threaten. Yeah, well, I'll get you. Usually, I'll do it in my imagination. I can remember laying down and imagining a terrible scenario in which the person that hurt me got their comeuppance. Have you ever imagined your funeral and think, boy, they'll be sorry? Yeah, I mean, just well, who will? I'll be sorry, too. You just don't think about this. I'll utter some threats. Threats happen in our mind, even if they don't happen through our mouth. But he kept entrusting to him who judges rightly. Now, here's the secret. When he was being hit with words so horrible and so hurtful that they bruised the soul and did not go away, and when he was being he was suffering so badly, unfairly, he didn't threaten to get even. Oh, that's human nature, to get even. But what he did do, that tells us what he didn't do, but then it tells us what he did do was to entrust himself. That word himself, by the way, is supplied by the editors. Cross that out. It doesn't help. He kept entrusting to him who judges righteously. Now, the word entrusting is a picture word. It's the picture of a man who's walking down the road with a big bundle of sticks, so big that it looks like this big wad of sticks with two skinny legs coming out of the bottom of it. And you often see that in an Oriental Near Eastern setting. And the picture is of somebody, a traveler, who comes along, who confronts this man walking with this big load of sticks, who leans down. He eases up under the edge of the bundle so that the man can tip his shoulder and thereby tip the load off on his fellow passenger. Then he stands up, stretches, gets the knots out, walks along a little while. Then he bends back down, and the man who took the load isn't going to carry it till Jesus comes. He just wanted to give him a breather. That's what it means when it says, bear one another's burdens, not to the grave, just temporary so somebody can get a breather. So he bends back down and takes the load again. That word for the action of that transferring the load is entrust. That's what it means. It says, now you're walking down with this load that's burdening you down of injustice, unfairness, pain, suffering, all in a context that it was not your fault, it was not fair. You were taken advantage of. You've got this load on you. The fellow who did it's walked off. I mean, he's doing okay. He won't even acknowledge maybe that he did it. That's beside the point. How can you live without being destroyed? He said, you entrusted. Look what Jesus did. He tipped the shoulder. He deliberately rolled it over on the shoulders of who? Not of his God, though he was his God. Not of his Father, though he was his Father. He rolled it over on his God and Father in his official capacity as judge of the universe. Now, let's digress just a minute. A judge is of a certain kind of person. Number one, we expect him to know the law. So he's capable, qualified, to come to a choice, make a decision about what's right or not. Not only that, but even if you're his child, you don't approach the judge when he's sitting on his bench the way you would when he's sitting at night with a newspaper and a Diet Coke in his hand. I mean, he's at home, he's one thing, but honey, when he's on the court bench with his robes on, you approach him and honor and respect the position he holds, even though he's your daddy. He's still the judge. And so Jesus said he committed this injustice. He entrusted, he rolled this whole thing over on the judge. Now, you've got to know the judge. You've got to know he's a fair man. God requires that judges be unbiased. He said, don't you take a bribe, you judges. Because you are a picture of who I am, and nobody can buy me. So the judge, number one, you know, he knows the law. He knows everything there is to know about it. So he's qualified to make a decision. Number two, he's honest. He won't take a bribe. Nobody jives the judge. And not only that, but this judge has promised that he will see to it that justice comes to us. And so therefore, the Lord, as the judge, stands as the one that we roll over the injustice and the pain onto his shoulders. Let him carry it. Now, once you've done that, it's a new ball game. All of a sudden, you can stand up and relax. You don't have to bear the burden of that injustice that was done to you, that anger, that resentment, that hurt, that pain, that murderous rage that somebody ought to pay for this. It's not right. Somebody else is carrying it. And the one who is carrying it, you can trust. That's the main thing. It's the character of the judge that gives you peace. I know the judge. Nobody gets away with nothing in the judge. Not me and not them. And I'm not talking about in the sweet by and by. I mean right here in the nasty now and now. You don't get clean with this thing, bub, and you're going to deal with the judge. And I'm his favorite chap. I'm his firstborn son. I'm the one that he promised that he'd never leave and never forsake. I'm the one he said that no matter what I walked through, fire wouldn't burn me up, water wouldn't drown me, that those that came to the Father, that were given to Jesus by the Father that came to him, he'd keep them and never lose a one. He's no clutch. He drops nobody. Boy, I put you in the hands of the one that loves me enough that he died on my behalf. You're in a heap of trouble. All of a sudden, I've got myself out of the responsibility to be the judge. Because you see, what a judge does that makes him a judge, he dispenses punishment. The jury comes to a conclusion. They say guilty or innocent, but they don't judge. That's why the judge announces sentence. The jury can make a recommendation, but the judge is the one that makes the decision. You have only judged somebody when you are punishing them. Because you know they need punishing doesn't make you judging them. Just because you know somebody is a low-down so-and-so doesn't mean that you've judged them. But when you cut them off in your mind, when you refuse to allow them to be any different than when you saw them then, when you dispense punishment in your own mind or in your actions, I can't kill you, so I'll just kill you in my head. I don't even acknowledge you. You don't exist. I won't speak to you. I won't go around you. I'll not give you dinkum. I receive nothing from you. You are dead. I judged you. Now that's when you dispense punishment. That's when you judge. But this judge, I know, will see to it you're going to get yours. So I hadn't said it's okay. I hadn't let you get away with squat. I said, boy, you are going to get yours. Either you're going to confess to God what you did and me and ask my forgiveness, or you're going to have it. Now, of course, like I say, I want that to happen today before lunch. Doesn't always. But even if I hand in my dinner pail and am kicking up daisies, you're going to get yours if you don't clean up your act. And I can rest seeing you thinking you're getting away with it. I know better. I know that even if I'm in the eternities, the time will come when you will pay. Folks, nobody gets away with anything in this life, neither saint nor sinner. Forget the eternal now. Forget all. I'm talking about right now. You don't get away with anything. God, the judge, dispenses justice. The old saying goes that the wheels of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly small. In other words, he doesn't do it on our time schedule, but he does it real good. Knowing his character gives me peace in the meantime. Now, if I don't know God's faithfulness, if I don't believe he's trustworthy, if I can't believe the things God has said to me about himself, I can't forgive. But if I can really know him, I say, Lord, I'm going to put that in your hands. I roll that over on you. And I'll tell you just what a low-down, low-life we're dealing with. I mean, pond scum, Lord. This person does not deserve to encumber the face of the earth. Let me tell you about this person. And let me tell you what I'd do to him if I had your job. I mean, just get it all out. Now, Lord, I gave all that to you. You hang on to it. Later on, you begin to think about it. You think, oh, God, forgive me. I took it back. The Lord spoke to me about that. He said, who do you think you are? Do you think that once you've put something in my hands that I'm so weak and such a fool that I'll let you have it back? Forget it. Once you gave it to me, you never had it back. You may not have enjoyed the fact that you didn't have it back, but you never got it back. So when I find myself thinking about that thing and thinking about it and getting mad about it again, I think, Lord, that's stupid, isn't it? I don't even have to ask forgiveness for that. I said, well, that's a dumb move. And he says, right, let's go on from here. So you don't have to do all that confessing and starting over. Just walk on from here. This is the only way I know of to live life without being damaged by what others have done to me, real or perceived. But nonetheless, the damage is there. And so, therefore, if you get to thinking about it, you'll bring up all those old feelings, and then you got to deal with it again. Well, hallelujah for that. Lord, I put that in your hands. I remember that time I did that, and you've been having it all along. And I've been walking along huffing and puffing, thinking I had it again. I don't have it again. Once I put it in your hands, it has been there, and you will see to it that they get theirs, and better than I would have done it. You see, the judge knows everything. And if I judge you, I might not judge you harshly enough. But then I probably judge you too harshly. And I don't want to do it too harshly because the Lord said the way I treat you is how he's going to treat me. And God knows I don't want to be treated that way. So I better just leave that in the judge's hand. Acknowledge that that's where it is. So I can trust God enough. Now, I'm telling you, the times have come where I have to lay in the bed at night and say, Lord, I know I put that in your hand, and I know you're packing it, but it's not doing me a bit of good today, and I need to do something about this thing. So let me remind myself and tell you who you are. I know you there hadn't forgotten, but I need to be reminded. You're the God who is himself the creator of all things. You're outside of time and space. You said that you loved me, that I was your favorite child. You said that you called me to yourself. I didn't call you to me. You said you'd never leave me and never forsake me. You said that justice would come to me in this life. You said that nobody fooled you, that you saw that justice was put out in this earth. I can trust you, Lord. So you tend to that person. And in the meantime, I relieve myself of the burden of that. Now, you're going to have to tend to them. Me, I'm going to sleep. And if you have to do it twice in 2 minutes, so what else have you got to do? After a while, it becomes easier. It becomes automatic. And after a while, it doesn't feel awkward. One of the names of the children of Jacob was Dan. Vindicated. My sins have been judged. Those who have sinned against me, that's been judged. And those who need to be disciplined and corrected, God will judge them too. So therefore, all of a sudden, I'm in a position to feel real sorry for you. I said, boy, you better clean up, and you better clean up fast. I better pray for you. Suddenly, I'm able to fulfill what Jesus said, pray for your enemies, those that despitefully use you. You can't do that unless you're able to roll it over into the judge's hands. You can't pray for your enemies. You're lying, and you know it. But once you put them in God's hands, you can kind of feel sorry for them. They don't know what they've bitten off. They don't know where they are. They don't know who I am. No wonder Moses was able to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, said the Lord. You reached out and touched me? Boy, you don't know what you did. You put your hand out and poked your finger in God's eye because he said, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. That's your pupil. You believe me, when something gets in your eye, it may be a speck. Everything stops until that thing's gone. And somebody hurts me, somebody misuses me, they just don't know what they've done. They've reached out and poked their finger in God's eye, and he's going to respond to that. This is the only way I know to walk in fulfillment to these scriptures. And I think it's the right way, because it gives grace then to other scriptures like, pray for your enemies. These people that walk with God are those who not only have had their sins judged, but they themselves walk in the shadow of the judge. They're able to roll those things over into the hands of the one that loves them so much. Peace comes to you then. You may not be delivered. The situation may continue. It's bad enough to have somebody do you something, but then for them to think that they were right. I mean, you know, I don't mind if they know they're wrong. But when they think they were right, you know, that just aggravates you to death. Have you ever decided you're going to be magnanimous? And though you don't owe them an apology, to open doors, you're going to go and make an apology. And when you go, then you got to listen to a sermon of everything you've done since Adam stood up on the Garden of Eden. It just aggravates the... Then you're really mad then. You wasted your time and added to it. The only way I know to handle life without being destroyed is to roll things over. Not to God, our Creator. Not to our Father, but to the Judge. He, in his capacity as judge of the universe, will see to it that justice is done. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your teaching. Lord God, let me walk in this. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that these words roll up in my mind when I confront the realities of life the rest of today. Lord, let us walk as practical people, alive in the presence of the Spirit of the Lord. Not pseudo-imagined, not dressed up in our religious garb, but walking as real people so that, Lord, we can, like the disciples, impact our world, not by what we say, but by the way we live. And I ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.